Reading from the Old Testament this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 19 to 37. Deuteronomy 1, 19. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, "You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord your God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." And every one of you came near to me and said, "Let us send men before us, and let us search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come." The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains, and came into the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, "It is a good land which the Lord our God has given us." Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, "Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven.' Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and his children I am given the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, "Even you shall not go in there."'" As far as the reading of God's holy word. Let us turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and then go to chapter 4, verse 1, and read to the 13th verse. Let us hear the word of God. First of all, chapter 3, 12 and 13. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Therefore the works are finished, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience,
Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, in such a, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we have all received our Lord Jesus Christ with the intention and expectation that we will enter your rest. We will go to heaven. We will be raised up in glorious bodies and placed on a new earth, the new rest. But, O Lord, sometimes we become arrogant and dismissive and our hearts become cool and hardened. And then we have real wonder, real reason to question whether we had really believed. So I pray, O Lord, at this beginning of this new year, we will examine ourselves and look for the fruits of true repentance and the fruits of true faith as evidence of the of saving faith, so that we may have that expectation of your eternal rest. Help us, O Lord. Help us to be sincere. Help us to be attentive to our hearts and to your word. Help us in this way, we pray, O Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter a new year, we may want to compare our spiritual state today with what it was this time last year. Can we honestly conclude that we have advanced from where we were in, what was it, 2019? Or have we declined? Is there any who find it less delightful to read the Word or pray than you felt last year? Or is the Word of God a more delightful experience, and prayer as well? Is there anyone who is getting less out of worship? Or are you actually getting more? Are you enjoying less peace? Or have you lost, or you gained a greater joy in the Lord under all circumstances than you seem to have been last year? How about sins, old sins and temptations? Are they rearing up in our hearts and lives? Or are we wiser this year to avert those temptations altogether? Are we more active in good works? Has our love for the fellowship of the body strengthened and warmed, or has it become cool? Well, the apostle here in Hebrews 3 and 4 is urging us to take a spiritual examination. In verses 12 and 13 that I read from Hebrews 3, he begins with one big word, and the word is beware. Actually, the word beware is blepeta, and it means look about you, watch out, keep your eyes peeled. Like we were walking through a tropical jungle teeming with predators. You're going to be aware. You're going to be looking about. Now, if we are not watchful, he warns us, then we may be consumed by a predator. But that predator happens to be something in our own heart, an evil heart of unbelief that would cause us to, here's the word, depart from the living God. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here we are, evil heart of unbelief, hardness and deceitfulness of sin. In other words, what we are reading here in this particular passage that we all need to be thinking seriously about at the beginning of 2020 is, watch out for the deceitfulness of sin. And by implication, he is suggesting that we should be watching for our faith. That's two sides of the same coin, and we're going to look at each one individually. Watching out for the deceitfulness of sin and watching out for our faith. Let's look at the deceitfulness of sin. I know it's not a pleasant subject. People don't like to think about these things. But hey, if you're living in a jungle full of predators, you better get to know your enemies. And sin has many lies. And the first liar was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he gives us a pattern of the kind of lies that sin does speak in our own hearts. Three lies, in fact, they sum up the deceitfulness of sin. Three lies that the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden. The first of those lies is about the bait. It says that she saw that it was pleasant. That is the tree that God had forbidden her not to eat. The tree was pleasant to the eyes and good for food and a thing to be desired. That's the bait. We never do a wrong thing and turn from God except under the delusion that we will be better and happier when we have gotten what we want. Isn't that true? You know, where is the deception in the bait? The deception is not in the pleasure of it. There's real pleasure found in many wrong things. There's no illusion in the pleasure that sin offers. It's the aftermath that is not divulged. Once you've gotten the thing that you wanted, are you really better off for it? Was it as good as it looked when it was not yours? Or when you weren't doing it? And that's the first lie about the bait. The second lie is about the hook. God said, you shall surely die. And the devil says, you shall not surely die. It's like a fishing hook. A fishing hook remains the same, equally sharp, whether it's out in the water by itself or whether you cover it with a juicy, squirming worm. But of course, if you cover a fish hook with a juicy, squirming worm, the fish is going to go after the worm and not see the hook. That's the hook. That's the hook the devil shows to us and our own flesh does. I suppose that if any man had before him at the moment of any temptation a clear and full picture of the consequences of his actions or words, he would pause, wouldn't he? He would pause on the brink and not go through with it. But sin suppresses the facts, does it not? It doesn't tell you anything about the consequences. Broken down health, ruined reputation, loss of family position, loss of marital happiness, loss of employment, heartbreak to loved ones, and a myriad number of other consequences. And those are only the external facts. You take a tiger cub. He's young, he's just been born, he's toddling around, he looks so cute, he's so prettily striped, he's harmless and he's playful. But as he grows, his claws become long and his jaws become powerful with great teeth, it becomes too big to handle and his hunger becomes voracious and a threat to your very life. That's the way it is with sin, and that's the deceitfulness of sin. Did pleasure tell you the consequences when dangled before your eyes would not be so severe? The fact is, with regard to sin, the consequences were to Eve and to us all, you shall surely die. Let no man deceive you, said Paul, with vain words. For because of these things, the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. And then there's a third lie. That sin is. It lies about the bait. It lies about the hook. But it also lies about the guilt. The guilt of the deed. And mankind today is consumed with guilt. It's our defensive postures that we take. Or look to Washington, D.C. and the impeachment trials. And the mutual charges and countercharges. It's all about guilt. People won't acknowledge that there is only one solution to our guilt, and that is the one who died for our sins. But in regard to sin, the devil covers up that guilt. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat? So the devil dismisses the seriousness of it. But sin affects our character. All our deeds are linked together in a programmed network of cause and effect upon your characters. It leaves an indelible mark, sin does. A mark upon our whole spiritual and moral nature. It turns us into defensive people, addicted people, lying people, people who cover up. That's what guilt does. And we want to silence our consciences, don't we? We want to suppress the right or the wrong that we're tempted by the promise of pleasure so that we don't think about the guilt. But you know, guilt is like a watchdog, our consciences. As a housebreaker would carry a hunk of drugged meat for house dogs when they break in, hoping the dog will eat it and it will either poison him to death or it will induce him to sleep while the crime is being committed. And that's what happens when we silence our consciences and the righteousness of our hearts is stolen. Sin drugs our consciences from alerting us to the crime that we are tempted to commit. It reminds me of David. Remember when we preached, when we saw and looked into David's life and how it was? That when Nathan the prophet came to David and he told him the story about this poor man with a one ewe lamb and a rich man who had a whole flock of sheep, and then he took that one ewe lamb away from the man, David's indignation was riled and he was wanting to punish this fellow. And then Nathan said, "You are the man." And he was talking about David stealing Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. But he didn't see it for himself. He could see it for others. That's what the devil does. And that's what our flesh does. It silences our conscience so we can't see ourselves. She wipes her mouth and said, "I have done no harm." And that's the way it is with dead consciences. We take away the force of our sin. We argue, "But I'm tired. I worked all day. It's your fault. I didn't hurt anybody by it. I didn't mean any wrong. It's just the way I am. And that's the way I'm born." And so on and on and on and on. And we cover the guilt of our own sin as the Lord God sees our hearts. That's when the soul has departed from the living God and an evil heart of unbelief has set in. It has believed the lies. Now, I know this is very negative preaching, and I don't want to scare you unnecessarily, but as John Owen once said, the best of saints need to be warned against the worst of evils. Yeah, but hold on, you say. How can a Christian fall so far into an evil heart of unbelief? Can a saint in which the Spirit of God has come fall so far? Well, let me tell you how we allow ourselves to be deceived. A rational man in a good frame of mind, he couldn't deliberately want to kill himself any more than a believing Christian would want to deliberately turn from Christ his Savior. But he can, by carelessness, little by little. Neglecting a bad cold, drinking or smoking to excess, eating to excess, overworking without sufficient food and rest. The lives of Hollywood stars through the years led them to an early death in spite of their wealth and their popularity. You know, you can go way back to John Barrymore and Errol Flynn and Montgomery Clift. But more recently, we think of Philip Seymour Hoffman and Heath Ledger. And we realize this is the condition they brought themselves to, not voluntarily, but they got sucked into it. Men of great success and skill, consumed with lust and liquor and loose living, and fear of failure, swallowed them up to an early death. And that's the way we allow ourselves to be deceived. A Christian doesn't have to deliberately abandon his Lord to shipwreck his faith. He needs only the presence of unbelief. Unbelief. Now, Hebrews 3 and 4, we're addressed to, quote, believing people. And he's warning them of unbelief. Because they've hardened their hearts. They've believed the lies. And so he points them back to Israel, And the first generation of Israel, after they came out of Egypt so boldly, following Moses, following the cloud, following the pillar by night, delivered by the Red Sea parting so they could cross over and never see their captors again. And they were the most privileged generation in the history of Israel. And it was to that generation that God said, I swear they will not enter my rest. So, let's test ourselves. We think we shouldn't. We know we shouldn't. No one is watching. No one can hear us. No one can read our thoughts. So we say it or do it or think it. But you wouldn't have if there were another Christian there with you, another one watching you. Well, guess what? This is no news to you, but Christ is there. Christ is watching. Christ saw it. Christ heard it. You did it anyway. Do we despise our Lord, or did we choose to disbelieve he was there? No. It was a matter of disbelief because we believed the lies. And so the warning is, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God or being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to ask then, what can we do to avoid and prevent this evil heart of unbelief slowly, subtly, silently creeping into our thought life? And this is the other side of the coin. Watch for your faith. Watch out for the deceitfulness of sin. But the other side is, watch for your faith. When he says, beware, watch out, keep your eyes peeled, he's telling you to keep your eye on your heart and your eyes also on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you keep your eyes on him and on yourself in his eyes, then you will never lose it. You will never lose what you keep your eye on. Are we keeping our eyes on our hearts? It's said that a hen, she will mind her eggs and she will allow eggs to be individually stolen from her nest. But as long as you leave two eggs, she doesn't seem to mind. Is that how we keep our eye on our heart? The least common denominator of faith and grace, allow the other virtues and other blessings of the Spirit taken from us unawares. But that's all right. I can cover it with another grace in my life. So he's telling us this, to be attentive. Actually, he's telling us three things. He's telling us, be attentive, be a fellowship, and be fearful. And that's how we watch for our faith. First of all, be attentive. And are we listening then? Are we listening to the word of God? The context here in chapter 4, verse 2 is, but the word that they heard did not profit Israel because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The attentive Christian should be asking himself, not whether he heard the word or not merely if he attended the church, but he should be asking himself, how is my appetite? A question of appetite. You may have a great meal set before you every day, but if you have no appetite, it does you no good. How do we come to church on Sunday morning? Do we come with our plans of what we're going to be doing for the rest of the day? Or do we come simply because of formality? We always did. We were brought up that way. Or because others were expecting us, or because I've committed myself to a particular work in the church, and whether I like it or not, I've got to be there. Or do we come to church with an appetite, hungry for the word? Oh, meditate on Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 too, about the beauty and the sweetness of the word of God in David's heart. Am I inclined to the ministries of the word provided by this church? Do I try to work it out in my life so that I can receive that ministry regularly? I know some can't and some live a long distance away, and days like today, everybody seems to be somewhere else. That happens, okay? But perhaps I should be thinking about the question, if it was available, If I had a local Bible study, would I go? And how about my understanding? Do I seriously think about the things that I learn about God? Or do I simply absorb it when it's preached Sunday morning or taught in Sunday school and go home and don't even contemplate it? I like it when people question me. I didn't understand what you said. You said this here, but you said that there. Ah, you're listening. And it means that you're hungry. It means that you're seeking to understand. That's good, because Jesus said, seek and you will find. How about my understanding? Do I seriously think about it? And what about my choices? Do the things I expose myself to violate and harden my conscience? We like to watch it, but we say, I'll never commit the sin. But we enjoy watching it. We like to read about it, but we say we would not be corrupted by it. But we love to absorb our minds with it. What are we doing then? We are making poor choices, choices that harden and corrupt our hearts. It's like a man living near a thundering waterfall. He can hardly hear the sweet sound of the birds and nature. Well, that's the way it is with a man who lives near, puts his life near to the roar of the world's demands and interests, and never hears the still small voice of God speaking to him, or examines himself in the quietness of the closet. What are my choices? What do I expose myself to? In other words, be attentive if you're going to watch for your faith. Secondly, if you're going to watch for your faith, be a fellowship. He says, exhort one another. Are you regularly meeting together? We can't go it alone, let me tell you. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. And I know I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ at Penn State University many years ago. And we come to Christ, and then, are you coming to going to church? No, I don't need to go to church. Why not? Because John the Baptist didn't go to church. And that was inevitably the argument they gave. Hey, I got something you need to know. John the Baptist was a Levite. John the Baptist went to church. He lived way out in the wilderness, and there were times when he couldn't. He devoted himself to fasting and to praying and seeking the Lord's work. But every time he called God's people together, he was in church and he was the minister. But as a Levite, he was faithful also to do his obligations in the temple of Jerusalem. Not so that John the Baptist didn't go to church. Everybody who is led by the Spirit of God has to join themselves with the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is where the Spirit of Christ dwells. I talked with a girl up here in Walgreens. And do you go to church? No, my mother told me that the church doesn't save you. And I told her, the church is the body of Christ. Don't you think he'd be very unhappy if you ignored his body? And she dismissed it, but it's just that simple. When the church was founded at Pentecost, as large as the number was, that didn't keep them from going to church. And how many days in the week did they go to church? Yeah, you're right. Every day. They went to church every day. They met in fellowship together, supporting one another, broke bread together. They learned the apostles' doctrine together. And so the rest of the book of Hebrews gives us these exhortations of fellowship. Exhort one another. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. Pursue peace with all men. Practice hospitality. It's there. It's all there. Be a fellowship. And if you wonder why the word does not stir faith within you as it did, why you feel more vulnerable to unbelief, why you don't seem to care as much as you did, why your hunger for the word is diminished, have you considered that it may be because you are not encouraged by others, or that you are not encouraging one another? We need one another. And covenant churches give such an advantage over many churches because we are so small. We're small enough to know one another closely and well and to encourage one another. And yet we are big enough to minister to every need given in the Bible for a particular need. By our participation. Be attentive. Be a fellowship. And be fearful. That's the third way we may watch for our faith. Be fearful. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Oh, yeah, there's that word fear. People don't like that word fear today. They think of it in terms of being afraid. But that's not what the Bible always means by fear. There is the trembling fear of the certainty of judgment. The demons are fearful in that way. But then there is the kind of fear of losing something precious. Like dropping a diamond ring in the lake. And becoming detached from your oxygen tank while you're deep sea diving. I'll tell you something I'm afraid of. Afraid of forgetting my albuterol inhaler if I go to a house full of cats. That's the kind of fear he's talking about. What we fear is losing sight of Christ. Our rest, our life, our joy, our hope, our assurance. And that is why we need to be attentive to the word. And why we need to be practicing fellowship in the church. And look at this. I had explained the three lies of sin, but there is a fourth falsehood. Sins lie about redemption. After it has lied about the bait and its hook and its guilt, sin will then lie about redemption, that there is no redemption. It's too late. The sin is too great. You have no hope. The past cannot be changed. You are eternally abandoned. That's the fourth lie. But the Holy Spirit gives hope to those who fear. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Fear that we will lose this opportunity that God is continuing to extend to us. 6 and 7, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, harden not your hearts. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. In other words, what he's saying is, Jesus is still waiting. Jesus is still knocking. He will have guests come to his marriage feast. Even if he draws them from the highways and the byways, he will draw them in even if they wait until the last minute. It's never too late unless you die or he comes first. So in this early part of the 2020, as we compare ourselves this year with last year, perhaps we might be amazed to realize that the pattern of my life this past year is more like that of an unbeliever than that of a believer. It's time to examine yourself. It's not too late. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open that door, I will come into him and I will eat with him and fellowship with him and he with me. In other words, when he comes in to stay. But let's just seal it in our own hearts that we know Jesus and we trust in him for our salvation. So now until that time comes that Christ will return or we pass on, there remains two who stand before you, a fearful choice to be considered. Each one is vying for your attention. On the one side, the deceiver with a smile on his lips, a lie on his tongue, and a dagger up his sleeve. He looks like an angel of light and beckons you into this house of pleasure. He looks for the root of unbelief in you and by his deceptions would harden your heart, silence your conscience, and doom your immortal soul. But on the other side stands Jesus Christ, who has died to redeem our souls from destruction. He calls you into his eternal rest. His reward is greater than can be described. There is only one thing that provides greater than can be described. Something greater than even can be described, that can satisfy a man's soul and make him better. And that is knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Better what Christ offers in his cup of sorrows, which he drank, than the pleasures of this world. For only in his cross is found perpetual joy and peace and life that no man can take away. So if you're struggling with faith and you find yourself really slipping and wondering why, if your life is filled with anger all the time or doubt, or you're consumed by addictive temptations, it's time for you to come back to Jesus while it is still today. Keep a watchful eye out for spiritual predators all around. Make sure those spiritual eyes are fixed on Jesus. And sin will not deceive you, because you never lose what you keep your eye on. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to sincerely examine our hearts. I pray that there may be no one among us who merely says, "I've heard that before." And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will then work and speak beyond what I could speak. Speak of realities in our hearts. Testify to the truth of these words that are given here in the Scriptures. May we take seriously our souls. May we recognize the deceitfulness of sin. May we truly preserve our fellowship and strengthen our faithfulness to you, and examine our hearts, that we may indeed fear lest we lose that which has been ours. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.